The Kingdom of God. Background. The 18th talk in a series entitled The Mind of Christ was presented by Ron Julian on September 4, 2011 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2011. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Good afternoon. Welcome to Reformation Fellowship. We're continuing in a series we've been doing for a while called The Mind of Christ. We've been looking at major themes in the teaching of Jesus. For the last 2 weeks, we looked at how Jesus saw himself portrayed in the Old Testament. We concentrated on the surprising passages, I would say, the passages that he himself concentrated on, the passages that speak of the suffering and sacrificial death of the Messiah, the passages that speak of the rejection of the Messiah by his people. Clearly, however, the Messiah did not come merely to suffer. There is a goal, a glorious outcome to all the Messiah's work. Jesus speaks of that goal often. In fact, almost the first thing he does in his ministry is to start proclaiming that goal. He says, "The kingdom of God is at hand." The kingdom of God was central in Jewish thinking and in Jesus' thinking. He talks about it a lot. God is going to establish his kingdom, and he has sent the Messiah to be king of that kingdom. So our goal in the next several weeks is to explore Jesus' understanding of the kingdom of God and of the king of that kingdom, the Messiah. In order to put our task in perspective, I want to start with three observations. First of all, observation number one. Jesus tells us that getting in to the kingdom of God is the most important issue in our lives. Listen to the kind of language that he uses over and over again when he's talking about the kingdom. When he proclaims the gospel, the good news, what is this good news? The kingdom of God is at hand. He says to seek first the kingdom of God. He says that the poor in spirit are blessed. They are fortunate. And why are they fortunate? Because they get to get into the kingdom of heaven. Unless our righteousness exceeds the Pharisees, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless we are like children, we will not enter the kingdom of God. How hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Unless we are born again, we will not enter the kingdom of God. And listen to this statement of Jesus. If your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell. Okay, so that's a pretty stark alternative here. Either you get into the kingdom of God or you go to hell. So this seems to be a serious issue. This seems to be something that we want to take careful note of. Jesus wants us to focus on the kingdom of God. So it seems like it would be important for us to try to understand, what is he talking about? What does he mean? Observation number two. In spite of its importance in Jesus' teaching, we often find it a very abstract concept. The kingdom of God has become a Christian buzzword. It gets used in all kinds of situations, and I think we hear it and we have sort of lost track of what are we talking about when the word gets used. Just what is this kingdom of God anyway? We're Americans. I mean, we don't believe in kingdoms and kings and that kind of stuff. What does a king and a kingdom have to do with me anyway? So how is this relevant? What do I care? My third observation is this. The kingdom of God has been one of the most hotly debated theological concepts in the entire Bible, and this has been especially true in modern times. At the heart of this debate is a tension in Jesus' teaching. Sometimes Jesus speaks of the kingdom as if it is something that we are waiting for in the future. Jesus comes back again, and we are all eating at the great banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the kingdom. And yet, at times, Jesus speaks of the kingdom as if it were happening right now, right at the time he was speaking. On one occasion, the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God is coming, and he said to them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Okay, so wow, what are we supposed to do with that? The kingdom is not coming with observable signs. The kingdom is in our midst now. What do we do with that? What does that mean? This tension between this idea that the kingdom is something that is coming in the future and the idea that the kingdom is something that is here right now is what has fueled most of the debate about the kingdom of God and what Jesus means by it. Should we think of the kingdom as an apocalyptic event in the last days? Jesus comes back, the dead are raised, everyone faces the judgment of God, and then the kingdom is established? Or should we think of the kingdom as something that Jesus has brought into the world now? Maybe the church is bringing about the kingdom of God on Jesus' behalf. Or is it both of those things? But if it is both, where is the emphasis? In what way is the kingdom here now, if it's here at all? Charismatics say that the kingdom is breaking into the world through miraculous gifts, like speaking in tongues. Those who emphasize a social gospel say that the kingdom is brought into the world as we bring about social justice and financial redistribution. Strong churchmen say that we build the kingdom as we support the work of the church, preaching and doing the sacraments and exercising church discipline. And so everybody has a different picture of, if the kingdom is coming in now, how is it coming in now? And what are we supposed to do about bringing it in now, if indeed we're supposed to do anything? If the kingdom is in some way present, how is it present? If the kingdom is in some way future, what is going to happen in the future? How is it future? Just exactly what are we talking about when we're talking about the kingdom of God? There's also another tension in the concept of the kingdom of God. The Old Testament picture of the kingdom of God is very Jewish and has a Jewish king. The kingdom is presented as the solution to the problem of the Jews. And yet, ultimately, the kingdom includes all people. To what extent is the kingdom specifically intended for the Jewish people? Are we talking about a Jewish kingdom with a Jewish king? A universal kingdom? Is it both? Are there two different kingdoms we're talking about? Again, there have been a lot of disagreements on this issue over the centuries. That tension between, are we talking about something universal or something Jewish? And how does that fit together? So, in the light of all of these tensions and disagreements, let me make a personal comment here. From my heart, personal comment. It is this history of debate that has made me very nervous about teaching on this topic. There are some things that I feel like I have a pretty strong and clear perspective and argument for how it all works together. I have a fairly clear perspective on what's going on with this, but that vast body of argumentation out there has gotten under my skin. There's a massive body of writing and scholarship where those scholars, they don't agree with each other on what the kingdom is all about, and I know that a lot of them don't agree with me. And when you start out, before you even open your mouth, knowing that there's a whole bunch of people who don't think you know what you're talking about, it makes you nervous. It makes me nervous anyway. So I just want to tell you that I am a little bit nervous about this. I guess what I'm saying is this. I want you to understand that this is a controversial topic. I'm going to explain the concept of the kingdom of God in the way that makes the most sense to me out of the passages that are involved. I'm just warning you up front, there are a lot of people that would not agree with me on this, and you should probably be aware of that. So there's my little disclaimer. So if you continue to listen, now it's your problem. Okay. Our task today is to do some preparatory work. Before we can look at what Jesus says about the kingdom, we need to consider some background. When Jesus arrives on the scene, and almost the first thing out of his mouth in his ministry is the kingdom of God is at hand, his listeners already know something of what he's talking about. We don't see them saying, the kingdom of God, what is that? What are you talking about? That's a strange idea. They know what it is that he's talking about. Now, they may not have exactly the same picture that he does, but they have a picture already. When he says that, they think they know what he's talking about. And that picture is informed by the Old Testament scriptures, especially the prophets. So in order for us to speak intelligently about what Jesus says about the kingdom and his teaching, we have to back up and sort of try to get a picture of what are some of those things in the Old Testament that would have informed the understanding of his readers? What were they thinking about the kingdom of God? So I'm going to take us on a tour of some things in the Old Testament to try to fill that picture out. For some of you, this will be very familiar material. I'm aware of that. I'm always told not to apologize about stuff, but I just do recognize that some of you have heard me talk about this before, several times, many times, multiple times. I know. But it's what's necessary at this point, so here I go again. So, again, hang on. So we won't really get to Jesus today. What I want to try to do is get us up to speed so that then when we start looking at what he says about the kingdom of God, we'll have some feel for what people would have been hearing, what they would have been thinking when he talked about that. First thing to note is that nowhere in the Old Testament does that exact phrase, the kingdom of God, show up, at least that I'm aware of. The phrase, kingdom of God, refers to a set of ideas taught in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets. The closest we will come, as far as I've been able to find, to the kingdom of God as a phrase are two different verses from the book of Daniel. This is in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. I'm just going to read these to you. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will in itself endure forever. And then in Daniel 7, a similar sort of context, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. So, as far as I can find, this is the closest that we get to the language kingdom of God. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. All other kingdoms will be abolished. All peoples will serve and obey God forever. So, I think those ideas in Daniel are probably most significant in causing people to use the phrase the kingdom of God. I think that's what started that phrase as a concept. However, throughout the prophets, there are all sorts of things that point to a very similar idea. Let me just quote a couple of things here to give you a flavor of this. This is almost random. You can find this sort of thing all over the place in the prophets. In Zechariah 14, it says, "And it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one." In Isaiah 2, it says, "Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, 'Come, "Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." And so on. There's many passages that talk in that way. The kingdom of God, the concept is that God has become king over all the earth. But we have to qualify that. We have to think about this a little bit, because how is that any different from the way it's always been? I mean, there are many passages in the Bible that would talk about God being king. He's always king. He's sovereign. He's the ruler over all creation. It has been that way from the beginning and always will be. So what's the big deal about a kingdom of God? Isn't the world is always the kingdom of God because God's in charge? Well, yes and no. It depends on what you mean by rule. It is always true that nothing happens in the world that is beyond the control of God. The story of creation is unfolding just as God wills it. God rules over creation now because no one and nothing is free of his power. But there is another sense in which God is not in control. In this part of the story of creation, God, to a certain extent, has given evil and death free rein. That is, a man can do evil, and God does not immediately step into his creation and stop him. A ruler can oppress his people and get away with it. A robber can steal your life savings and party in the Bahamas for the rest of his life, and God doesn't seem to do anything about it. So in that sense, God seems to have kind of a hands-off sort of attitude toward the creation as it stands. Well, God has promised that one day he is going to intervene. He is going to step in. His rule will be visible and complete. He will eliminate everything that is evil and destructive. He will fill his creation with everything that is good and true. That is the kingdom of God. Actually, the translation kingdom of God doesn't quite capture the idea. It makes it sound like it's a place or, you know, there's a castle on the hill and there's a king sitting there and it's this kingdom. The idea is the rule of God, the kingship of God, the reign of God, the sovereignty of God. But not just sovereignty in the sense that God is sovereign over everything all the time. I mean, we talk around here, Jack talks a lot about the sovereignty of God, and when we talk about that, we mean that right now in the world, even in the things that are evil and ultimately need to be put down, God is sovereign and in control of all that. But the kind of sovereignty we're talking about now is that sovereignty where the king steps in to history. God steps into his creation and says, no more of that. That's out. It's a sovereignty that has been exercised and actually put down all resistance. The kingdom of God is the time when God overtly calls the shots. So this is significant, if you think about it in those terms, I think, because I think we all have had the thought at times, and maybe all the time, why doesn't God do something? Why is that person getting away with murder? Why am I suffering? Why is there so much evil in the world? Why doesn't God step in and change things? Well, that is exactly what the kingdom of God, as portrayed in the Old Testament, is all about. The rule of God, the time when God steps in and changes things. That's what the kingdom of God is. God's rule has forced itself upon the world, not just behind the scenes in his transcendent power, but stepping into his creation and visibly demonstrating that things are going to be this way and not that way. The Old Testament speaks generally of Well, I'm saying three things. There are probably a number of things, but some of the things that make up this rule, what is God going to do? He's going to eliminate evil. He's going to eliminate death. That actually is part of the picture that is painted in the Old Testament. It's not talked about a lot, but it is talked about, definitely. And very importantly, Israel will be freed from her enemies and established to live in peace. And let me emphasize that last point, because the kingdom of God, as we look in the Old Testament, the Jews that heard Jesus, they would look back on the Old Testament, and almost all the passages that suggest anything about the kingdom of God are described in terms of deliverance for Israel. That's what they talk about. This language from Zephaniah is very typical of the sort of thing that they would see. Zephaniah 3:14, "Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, 'Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth.'" This is very typical. The coming of this rule of God, when God imposes his will upon the earth, is the rescue and redemption of Israel, and they're almost always tied together. So God's rule will exalt Israel and cast down her enemies, and in general, it will end up being redemption for all the earth, the elimination of evil, the elimination of death, and so on. So that's the first thing that we need to know from the Old Testament. It's what the Jews of Jesus' time would have known. The kingdom of God is portrayed as that time when God steps into history to establish his perfect rule over creation, blessing his people and freeing them from evil and death. That's the first step. Okay, so how is God going to do this? How is he going to bring this rule about? Many Old Testament passages make it clear that God's rule is going to be implemented by a man, by a human being. To be specific, God is going to rule through a descendant of David, the king of Israel. When the prophets wrote, the Jewish people no longer had a king. This was after the time that the Babylonians had conquered the southern kingdom and thrown down the throne of Israel, and there was no Davidic king anymore. But through the prophets, God spoke, saying that a son of David would come, would be their king again, and rule not just over Israel, but over all the nations. The rule of this son of David would coincide with the kingdom of God, the rule of God over creation. So for one of many examples, let me just quote a bit from Isaiah chapter 11. Let me remind you that Jesse was the father of David, because his name is going to come up in here. David, King David of Israel, Jesse was his father. Isaiah 11, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. and the wolf will dwell with the lamb. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. So, what's the picture that we see here in Isaiah? Jesse, the father of David, is like a stem or roots. Something is going to grow from Jesse. And we're talking about ultimately it's growing from David. That is, this is a descendant of David that we're talking about. But here it's being described, let's back up one, it's a descendant of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David, is like a stem from which a branch grows. This branch is the coming king, a son of Jesse, and by implication, a son of David. This descendant of David will have the Spirit of God. He will judge with fairness. He will slay the wicked. He will bring about a time when all the earth is filled with the knowledge of God. In fact, all the nations of the earth will turn to him. So you see, it's the same sort of ideas that we see associated with the rule of God. When God steps in and makes everything right, well, it's the son of Jesse, the son of David, the king who is coming in the line of David, who is going to bring these things about. This is just one of many passages that paint the same picture. Jeremiah 23 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Ezekiel says, "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. And he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them." Hosea in chapter 3 says, "For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." And there are many other passages that we could point to that talk about David, a descendant of David, coming as king to bring about this conquest of evil, to establish Israel securely, and so on. We can speak of this coming day when God will rule over creation, but most of the time in the Old Testament, that rule is described as being brought about by the coming king, the descendant of David, who will implement and bring about this rule. More often than not, that's the way it's described, I would say. So that's the second part of this background picture. This is what the Jews of Jesus' time would have known when he started talking about the kingdom of God. God's rule will be implemented by a man, a king in the line of David, who is promised by the prophets. Okay. Probably everyone here knows that in the New Testament, this man is called the Messiah, or Christ. Interestingly, though, he is not called that in the Old Testament. There's one or two passages that you could debate might be talking about the Messiah, so maybe there might be one or two that where the word Messiah is used to refer to this coming king. There is no passage that is clearly doing so, however, I would say. There are lots of passages that talk about this future coming king. There are many passages in the prophets that speak of this king. He is often spoken of, usually as a descendant of David, but the word Messiah is virtually never used to describe him. So why is it, when we come to the time of the New Testament, that everybody's talking about the Messiah? Where did that come from? Well, the Hebrew word Messiah means anointed. As I think most of you know, we've been talking about that as we've gone along. It is a word that was often used to refer to the king, Mashiach, the Hebrew word for anointed or anointed one. At his coronation, a king was physically anointed with oil as a symbol that God had chosen him. And the idea of being anointed by God was the idea of being chosen for a particular role, most often talking about the king, chosen and invested by God with the authority to rule over the people of Israel. The example that I always think of the use of this word Messiah in the Old Testament is a story from King David's life. The word Messiah is used a lot in the Old Testament, but it's just used typically to refer to the king, the particular king that we're talking about at the moment. In 1 Samuel 24, David is explaining to his men why he refuses to kill Saul. Saul is the king. Saul is trying to kill David. So the question is, why don't you kill him, David? He's trying to kill you. But in 1 Samuel 24:6, David said to his men, "Far be it from me, because of Yahweh, that I should do this thing to my Lord, Yahweh's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is Yahweh's anointed." Or to make it perfectly clear, "Far be it from me, because of Yahweh, that I should do this thing to my Lord, Yahweh's Mashiach," Yahweh's Messiah, "to stretch out my hand against him, since he is Yahweh's Messiah." This is the way the word is typically used in the Old Testament. Saul was certainly not the man that we think of as the Messiah, but in the Old Testament, Messiah just meant God's chosen king, the anointed one, the one who has been anointed by God to be king. Later, the prophets told Israel, as we've been seeing, that one day they would have a king again, a son of David. So people started saying, "We're waiting for the king," or "We're waiting for the anointed one. We're waiting for the Messiah." And so Messiah started to shift and not just mean any old anointed king, but that particular king that we're waiting for according to God's promise. And so Messiah starts to become Messiah with a capital M, the Messiah, the one that we're waiting for. And you probably know that in Greek, the word Christos means the same thing that the word Mashiach means in Hebrew, anointed. So in Greek, they said, "We're waiting for the Christos, the Christ, the anointed one." So Christ equals Messiah equals anointed equals God's chosen king, the one who has been anointed by God to be king. That's the concept. So our third point then is, after the time of the Old Testament, the Jews started referring to the coming king in the line of David as the Messiah or the Christ, meaning the anointed one, God's chosen king. That person was not called the Messiah in the Old Testament, but by the time we get to the time of the New Testament, this is the word that people used most often. We're waiting for the anointed one. We're waiting for the Messiah. There's one more important piece of background from the Old Testament. This is a little trickier one and a more controversial one, but the concept here is the Son of God. Ryan spoke about this several weeks ago. It starts with a very important passage in 2 Samuel 7. I won't take us there, but we refer to this passage as the Davidic covenant. God makes a covenant with David and his family. David is told that his family will retain the kingship forever. God will not give the throne to some other family. That's what happened to Saul. Saul was king, but he was unfaithful. God removed the kingship from him, but he didn't give it to anyone in his line. He didn't give it to his son. He took it from his family altogether and gave it to David, an entirely different family from Saul. God says to David, "I'm not going to do that. Your family is going to retain the kingship." God tells David something that might just sound a little like a throwaway analogy. Maybe it's not so important. He's saying that your throne will last forever. Your son Solomon is going to be established. He's going to build a temple for me. And he makes this statement about Solomon and implicitly about the kings that come after him. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. It's as if God is saying to the world, you should think of the king of Israel as my son. He is there with my blessing and my authority. David goes on to write a psalm that picks up this analogy of the king of Israel being God's son. That's Psalm 2. And let me read this to you. It's short. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Okay, several important points about this psalm. I, right now, agree with many scholars who argue that this is a coronation psalm. David has heard the words of the Davidic covenant, this idea that God would be a father to the king of Israel and the king would be a son to him. David wrote this to be used at the time when Solomon and then other kings after him were crowned as king. That's why we have language like, I have installed my king upon Zion. This is a coronation psalm, a celebration of God establishing a man as king of Israel. Notice that the king is referred to as the anointed, the Messiah. Notice also that God intends the throne of Israel to ultimately rule over all the earth. He says, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. But most importantly for our purposes, notice the analogy of sonship that David uses. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. On the day that the king is crowned, it is as if God has given birth to him as God's son. It's strange language. Today I have begotten you. I mean, I have given birth to you today. Well, I have given birth to you today because today is the day you have become king. So you have entered into this now, this role where you are my son in relationship to the world. When a man became king of Israel, he has entered into a unique father-son relationship with God. He now rules over Israel and one day all the nations with the authority that a firstborn son would have. Finally, we can just point out that although I do believe that this was a coronation psalm for all the kings of Israel, notice that the picture is so big that ultimately it can only be fulfilled by the last and greatest of David's sons. I mean, it is ultimately the anointed, the Messiah with a capital M, the son with a capital S, who can come along and ultimately receive the inheritance that's being talked about here. Okay, if you can hang with me, I want to talk about one last psalm, at least part of one last psalm. This is Psalm 89. This psalm is very different. It's not written by David. This is written after the Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom. This is a sad psalm. There is no more king. No son of David sits on the throne. This is a very bad time. And so the psalmist is lamenting this time. But in the beginning, he is rehearsing to himself, he is reminding God of the wonderful things that he has done for Israel, and in particular, the great promises that he has made to David and his descendants. So this psalm is very much informed by the Davidic covenant, the promises that God made to David and to his line. So in Psalm 89, I'm going to start with verse 19. The psalmist is speaking to God. Once you spoke in a vision to your godly ones, and you said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him, but I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. And my faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. We're speaking of David here again. He will cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Selah. But remember, this psalm is being written after the Babylonians have conquered Israel, the southern kingdom. The kingship is gone. There is no son of David sitting on the throne of Israel anymore. So the psalmist goes on. But you have cast off and rejected. You have been full of wrath against your anointed. You have spurned the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown in the dust. You have broken down all his walls. You have brought his stronghold to ruin. Stop there. This is really an amazing psalm when you think about it. The psalmist is chewing God out. God, you made this promise of an eternal throne to David and his descendants, and yet look around. There's no king. His crown is in the dust. The walls are broken down. There's nothing. What are you doing? What happened to those promises that you made to David, that you swore that his descendants would sit on the throne forever? At the end of this psalm is that plaintive cry that resonates so strongly, at least to me. Every time I see it in the Bible, there's a vibration in my heart that resonates with it. They cry out, how long, O Lord? That's the theme of this psalm. Look, we're messed over. When are you going to act? When are you going to fulfill what it is that you said to David? Because ultimately, his restoration will be our restoration. But for our purposes, what I wanted to point out is what he says about David in verse 26. He will cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Well, this is the language right out of the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel 7. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. This is God's relationship to David and to all the Davidic kings. God says he will make David his firstborn, and then he explains what that means. David will be firstborn, that is, he will be the highest of the kings of the earth. To be the son, the firstborn son of God, is to be the highest of the kings of the earth. And this is language that Psalm is clearly applying to David and to his descendants. Because its complaint is, what happened? Where did that go? How come you're not doing that anymore? In Semitic culture, to be the firstborn son is to be the most important person in the household. The firstborn son inherits. The firstborn son speaks with the authority of the father. That's why to be the firstborn of God is to be the highest of the kings of the earth. There's no one higher in the household, that is, in the world. So when we come to the New Testament and we see people talking about Jesus as the Son of God, we need to see the background behind it. Our problem is that we have taken the language which Jesus uses describing himself as the Son, and there are many places and all sorts of things that he says about what is true of him as the Son, and in our systematic theology, we have said, okay, that's the stuff that's about the Son, and that's the stuff that's about the second person of the Trinity. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we think of all of the theological statements that might be made about the Godhead, and we stuff them into the word Son. But the problem is that that's not the way the Jews were thinking about it at the time that Jesus was speaking. Now, I want to be clear. I'm saying that the phrase Son of God, as the Jews understood it, as Jesus began speaking to them, was not a claim to be divine. It was a claim to be the highest of the kings of the earth. It was a claim to be the Messiah, the man chosen to be king over Israel and over all of creation. So the phrase Son of God is not talking about divinity. That doesn't mean that there isn't anything else in the Bible that deals with the question of the divinity of Jesus. That's another question. But what I want to make clear is that the phrase Son of God, its roots in the Old Testament, it's a phrase that was used of men like David and Solomon and the kings that came after them. And it was a phrase that came to be used for the expected king who was coming, the Messiah. Let me give you just one example to demonstrate what I'm talking about. In John 1:49, Jesus has just met Nathanael. Nathanael has been blown away by Jesus' miraculous knowledge. I mean, Jesus has indicated that he basically knows something about what Nathanael was doing and saying, even though Nathanael was a ways away and Jesus wasn't around. So Nathanael and Jesus have been talking to each other for all of about 3 minutes at this point. And Nathanael says, because of this miraculous thing that Jesus does, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Okay, can you see how it's very unlikely that Nathanael would have had some idea that Jesus was the second person of the Trinity or something like that? That was not a Jewish concept. The Jewish concept was the Son of God is the Messiah, the King. He is the Son, not because he is made of divine stuff, but because God has invested in him the authority of a firstborn son. And Nathanael makes it really clear. He explains it. You're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel. Those two phrases essentially mean the same thing. To be the Son of God is to be the King of Israel. That's where Nathanael was coming from. Now, is Jesus a different sort of son than David was or Solomon was or any of the other kings? Absolutely. He is unique. And what it is that's unique about him is something that remains to be sorted out. But what I want you to understand is, in the background, when Jesus starts talking about the Son of God, clearly they have that idea already. Jesus hasn't used the phrase Son of God. Nathanael is the one that uses the phrase Son of God, as if he already knows what it means. And what it means to him is, this is the Messiah, this is the King. That's what he's saying. He had been told, when Philip, I think it is, comes to him, we found the Messiah. And he's from Nazareth, and Nathanael says the famous thing, can any good thing come from Nazareth? Well, Jesus does the little miraculous thing, and all of a sudden Nathanael is convinced. They were right. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. All of that means the same thing. That's the background that we have. Okay, so Let me sum up here then the four points that we need to know, what I think the Jews would have known about the concept of the kingdom of God when Jesus started saying the kingdom of God is at hand and spoke of that kingdom and ultimately claimed himself to be the Messiah, the king of that kingdom. According to the Old Testament, one, the kingdom of God is the time when God steps into history and imposes his righteous rule over all creation. He eliminates evil and death and establishes his people in safety and peace forever. Two, God implements that rule through a human king, a descendant of David sitting on the throne of Israel. Three, at the time of Jesus, people referred to this coming king as the Messiah, the Anointed One, which in the Old Testament is just a phrase that signifies God's chosen king. And four, at the time of Jesus, people referred to this coming king as the Son of God, which is a metaphorical way of describing the unique authority and importance of the King of Israel. This is what I think people knew when Jesus started talking about the kingdom of God. So, just a couple of little points to make here. First of all, I want to emphasize again something I said before. If you ever find yourself thinking that the idea of the kingdom of God is some sort of abstract religious idea that doesn't seem particularly relevant to me, then ask yourself this. Have I ever wished that God would step in and make things right? Have I ever wished that God would step in and stop the unjust things that people are doing around me and to me? Have I ever wished that God would step in and save us from suffering and death? Have I ever wished that God would step in and make me a better person? Well, that's what the kingdom of God is. God steps in. That's what they were talking about. It is the time when God intervenes. He rules. He shuts down the bad guys. He is large and in charge. This is what's happening. This is the time. This is it. Yay. God is finally not invisible out there. We don't know what he's doing. Why is he letting this stuff go on? He has stepped up and he's doing it. That's what the kingdom of God is. Likewise, the idea of a Messiah may seem like a strange, abstract religious concept. But in the Old Testament, God made it clear when God steps in to make things right, he is going to do it through a descendant of David. So in order for God to step in, he has to send the Messiah, the son of David, the king of Israel, to step in. Because when the Messiah steps in is when God steps in. So the Messiah is crucially important. Because if I want God to step in, he isn't going to do it unless he does it through the Messiah. Now, we are finally then in a position to understand, or at least to start to deal with, the tension in Jesus' teaching. And you all know what I'm talking about here. Jesus came proclaiming the fabulous good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. The Messiah is here. That Psalm 89 helps us to understand why this is so good news. It was saying, what are you doing, God? When are you going to step in? When are you going to reestablish David's throne and bless us the way you promised? How long, O Lord, it cries out. Jesus shows up on the scene and says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Why is that good news? We've been crying, how long, O Lord, for centuries. And he says, here we are, here we go, this is it. And yet, there's this problem, which you may have noticed. If you look around, things are still messed up. There's still injustice in the world. We're still crying, how long, O Lord? At the time that psalm was written, I don't know, we had like half a millennium or something coming up, something like that, that they were waiting before Jesus came along. We've got 2 millennia that we've been waiting for since Jesus came and said, someday this is going to be okay, and it's not okay yet. So how do we put that together? And the tension is implicit in the way Jesus talks about this kingdom. He says that the kingdom has come. It's here. It has arrived. But he also says that the kingdom is coming in the future, and I ought to wait for it. We see the kingdom as a promise to the Jews, and yet at this point in time, the followers of Jesus are mostly Gentiles. How do we put those things together? In what sense is this kingdom a part of life now, if it really has come in some sense, if that's what Jesus means? In what sense is the kingdom coming in the future? What is it that I'm expecting to happen? Does the promise of the kingdom have a unique application to the Jews, or is the distinction between Jew and Gentile no longer relevant? All of that stuff is wrapped up in the idea of the kingdom. That's why it's so hard to talk about, because as soon as I start to talk about it, it's like, you know, I'm opening this can of worms and there are all of these things that are involved with it. But nonetheless, I'm a courageous person and I'm going to try to do that. And I'm counting on you to be nice to me while I'm doing it. In the coming weeks, then, we will look at what Jesus himself had to say about these things. We'll start to relate what he said to this picture that they had as he came on the scene. And we'll see what sense we can make of it. Okay, well, that's for me today. Now is the time when you all can ask questions or make comments, if you would wait for the microphone to come around to you. Okay.
It sounds as if, or at least the way I hear the Old Testament references, and it makes more sense that the people in Jesus' day would think this because of that, but it seems as if the kingdom of God is something that is in this world.
Yes.
It does not seem as if it's like the age to come or the new heaven and the new earth. It seems like it's in this world. And so how does that... I mean, are there two things going on there, or are we just misreading that, looking at that?
Right. Well, that's really a part of the tension that I'm talking about, is it sounds of this world and it sounds Jewish. So you can understand, for example, there is a strain of thought in Christian thinking that it connects this idea of the kingdom with the passage in Revelation chapter 20 that talks about 1,000-year reign. And so there are those among us who believe that there is a time Jesus is going to come back and he is going to rule on the earth for 1,000 years. They see that as what Revelation 20 is saying. And that would fulfill that earthly sort of picture that it seems like is happening in the Old Testament. That, yes, Jesus comes, the Messiah comes, and he establishes Israel in its land, in this earth, under the conditions that we know now. And it doesn't just have to be, that's the kind of the classic, what they call premillennialism. Jesus comes before this 1,000-year millennial period. There are other ways to come to a similar sort of picture. I can't claim that I entirely understand Jack's picture of this, but I would say that Jack has managed to be a premillennialist without being a premillennialist, if I understand where he's coming from. That is, he does believe that there will be an earthly establishment of a time when Israel is established in the land and something like that. But I think he's also an amillennialist in that he would apply Revelation 20 to this current age, if I'm right in that. So Jack is an amillennial premillennialist, which we would only expect from Jack, that he would come up with something that is unique in that way. That's a challenge. That's part of that question of as to how Jewish is this thing, is how kingdom-like and on this earth is this thing that we're talking about. Now, what complicates it is, I would like to say that at this point, I am firmly convinced, and I don't even understand how this happened or why it would even be particularly controversial, but I'm going to end up sounding like a JW or something in what I'm about to say. But I think that the Bible is teaching that what we are looking forward to is life on a restored earth. That our hope is not that we're going to go live in heaven, but that creation will be redeemed, we will be redeemed, and we will live in a redeemed creation. So when we talk about the new heavens and the new earth, in the new heavens and the new earth, it's the new earth where we live. That's our place. And so it's possible that the earthly sort of connotations in the language in the prophets is talking about that. That it's just a picture that is colored by that. I mean, the prophets are speaking in language that is informed. You know, they're talking about horses and chariots and that kind of stuff. But essentially, the picture that it is painting is a restoration in the new heavens and the new earth, which is kind of where I would probably lean at this point, although it's tricky. It is very difficult when you start to pin those things down. Part of the problem is that the prophetic literature is quite cryptic. And there are places where you come to the spot and say, okay, am I going to take that literally or not? And it's not always so easy to decide which of those ways you're going to go. So, yeah, I recognize the challenge there. You understand on the other side are those who would deny that there is any sort of kingdomly element of that sort at all in the kingdom of God and would confine it almost exclusively to the work of the church in this present age, that the kingdom is the people of God bringing about justice in the world or something like that. As we prevail and make the world a better place, the world is becoming the kingdom of God. And that's all part of these different pictures that are out there. And that's what we're going to try to address a little bit when Jesus talks about this stuff. What is his picture? How is he portraying that? So that's a very good question, and I don't entirely have a satisfactory answer to it, but I'm going to try to at least speak to what I think Jesus is saying about that stuff in the coming weeks, gingerly.
I don't know, I may be getting a little ahead, but I'm kind of confused about something. The people that Jesus met initially, would you say that they were thinking of Jesus as, so to speak, genetically? In other words, he had the bloodline. Therefore, he was worthy of being called the Son of God.
I would say that my understanding of their understanding mm-hmm. is that the Son of God would have to be someone in the line of David. So okay. You wouldn't be qualified unless you were in the bloodline of David.
Okay, so that raises a question. What would, in their eyes, separate him from anybody else who was first born and had that bloodline?
Right. Well, now, okay, that becomes a really big question. We've talked about some of that in the teaching that I've been doing. Why is it that the Pharisees, who were very up on this stuff, I mean, they were studying the scriptures very diligently, why is it that they would look at Jesus, this particular son of David, even if they acknowledged the bloodline, they would have looked at him and said, you're not it. You're not the Messiah. He didn't fit what they were looking for. And part of what we've been trying to explore is, why didn't he fit what they were looking for? What was it about him that, on the one hand, we can see actually does fit very well with the total picture that the Old Testament was painting, and yet not the picture that the Pharisees had gotten from the Old Testament? So that's a really good question. I'm off the top of my head, I'm not sure what to say in terms of what they were looking for. I think we can say that one aspect of what they would look for is what he did. They would expect him to affirm their understanding of righteousness as it was portrayed in the Old Testament, with the emphasis being on like keeping the Sabbath and the dietary things and that sort of thing. They would also expect him to step in and establish the kingdom of God in the way that they were expecting. So they would expect, you know, this guy shuffling around in the dirt with a handful of disciples going from town to town, I don't think is what anybody's picture of what the Messiah would be doing when he came. That's why last time we were talking about John the Baptist, who even John the Baptist sent a message to Jesus saying, did I get this wrong? Are you really the guy? Because Jesus didn't look like what John the Baptist was expecting either. There's something about what he was doing that was different enough that even John the Baptist was thought, maybe I missed it. Maybe I was missing something. part of what we've been looking at is Jesus would make the case that if you understand what the Old Testament was really pointing to, he perfectly fits what you would expect the Messiah to be. But the problem is you have to get in sync with the Old Testament and take it on its own terms in a coherent way in order to actually get that picture.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's like what you've been teaching today is kind of seems to make it clear to me that what the Pharisees were doing was their concepts. In other words, you know, your hero is the one who does what you want him to do.
Right.
And also, they, quote, missed the mark, so to speak, in that they were assuming he was the one that you were talking about, establishing the kingdom of God. Now, so let me see if I understand this right. When we're talking about the establishment of the King of God with a human ruler, now he's going to be, quote, genetically in the line of King David. Okay. And that's a requirement. It's not, how can I say it, that Jesus wasn't really in the line of David genetically. I mean, God impregnated Mary. So do you understand what I'm saying?
Oh, yeah. No, I understand what you're saying very well. That's a debated topic. There are two parts to it. I think by law, notice how when the line of Jesus is described, there are several people in that line who are not Jewish, but they have been adopted in to the Jewish people, so I would say are fully accepted as Jews and legitimately in the line that carries on from David. It's not illegitimate. So I think that you could say legally that Joseph's adoption of Jesus, his accepting him as his son, his not seeing Mary being pregnant as an act of immorality on her part, but has accepted Jesus for who he is, that Joseph has conferred on him the right to be fully in the Davidic line. And then the other second question is about whether one of the genealogies is describing Mary's line rather than David, so that Jesus actually was genetically in the Davidic line through Mary. And those questions get debated.
In John 10, he said, the people come to him and say, how long will you keep us in suspense? Why don't you just tell us if you're the Christ or not? And he says, well, you should have figured it out from all the works that I've been doing and in my Father's name. And then he makes the statement, I and the Father are one. And it says, then they picked up stones to stone him. And he said, for which of the good works do you stone me? And they said, not for the good works, but because you blaspheme. Being a man, you make yourself out to be God. And then he does this thing, quoting some Psalms or whatever, where it's clear that God is referring to ordinary kings and says, I say to you, you are gods, but you will die like any man. I've often tried to figure out what the dynamic is there. They asked him, tell us if you're the Christ. And is it, tell us you're the Christ. Okay, I'm the Christ. They pick up the stones and they say, you're making yourself out to be God.
Mm-hmm.
They're stoning him because he is claiming to be the Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Or is he claiming to be more than the Christ? And that's why they're thinking he's blaspheming. Because it seems like there's this sense in which the word God just is a term of authority. And you've got authority. There's God with a capital G who has authority over everything. And then there's God with a lowercase g that has a circumscribed authority, like Satan is the god of this earth and, you know, the god of Assyria, or, you know, the I say you are gods kind of thing. So what is it he is saying? What are they thinking he's saying, and what are they upset about?
I can always count on you to ask me easy questions, Margaret. These are the options that we're dealing with here. Because Margaret's absolutely right. The question is, are you the Christ or not? And when he says, I and the Father are one, they pick up stones to stone him because he is making himself out to be God. So what has happened there? Possibility number one, by I and the Father are one, Jesus is making a statement not about essence, not about I'm made of the same stuff that God is, but rather I speak with God's authority. Because he, if I remember correctly in that context, he's saying that no one can steal anyone from God's hand, and then he says, no one can steal anyone from my hand. And then he says, I and the Father are one. So it's kind of like, it doesn't really matter if I've got a hold of you or if God has a hold of you, the outcome will be the same, because there isn't anybody that I say, I got a hold of you, and God says, sorry, no, he's out. We are in this together. It seems in the context is what he's saying is, when I'm doing something, God is doing it as well, and you're not going to find us ever at odds in this stuff. So one way to understand the statement, I and the Father are one, or, you know, we're one in this sense. You know, we are together in this, which would be a claim that the Messiah would make, that I have the authority of God, just like when he says to the guy that his sins are forgiven, and then he heals him to show that, in fact, he has the authority from God to say such a thing. Okay? So that's one possibility. Then their response, there's two possibilities for their response. As you say, number one, they understand his response. They understand that a claim to be one with God in that way, that God and I are never at odds, I am everything I say is always what God says, is a claim to have the authority of the Messiah. And they're saying it's blasphemous for you to claim, for whatever reason. Jack would say it's because they didn't think that a human being would be the Messiah like that. It would be an angelic figure or something. So it would be blasphemous for him to claim to have the authority of the Messiah. I'm not sure about that at this point myself, but that's one way to go, is that they understand what he's saying, and for some reason they're saying it's blasphemous for you to claim to be the Messiah. Another possibility is they have misunderstood what it is that he's saying. And I would just like to point out that the book of John is the book of Jesus saying something and people misunderstanding him. Almost every time he says something, he is misunderstood. I'm the bread of life. You want us to chew on you? What are you talking about? You know, I can give you water that will lead to eternal life. Well, how are you going to do that? You don't have a bucket to get the water out of the well. You know, I mean, constantly this kind of thing is happening in John. So it would not be outside the realm of possibility that they would have taken his language meaning one thing, and that they would misunderstand it and be reacting to that claim. What makes it interesting is that I would argue that when Jesus quotes, when he says basically, why do you have a problem with what I'm saying? Doesn't this psalm say this? And he goes back to the one that says, you are gods. I said, you are gods. The psalm itself, I agree with you, is God speaking to human rulers and speaking to them that in their place as rulers, they are gods, and it says sons of the Most High. So in that psalm, he's saying, why, here is God speaking to a group of kings like the Messiah, saying, you are sons of the Most High, you are gods. So then he says, so why do you have a problem when I say I'm the Son of God? It's interesting. The way he puts it afterwards, he doesn't say, why do you have a problem that I said God, the Father and I are one? He said, why do you have a problem that I said I'm the Son of God? Because God said that to these guys back there. His argument seems to be that it is, in fact, human beings who at times have this exalted role where they are like sons of God in the exalted authority that they have been given. So why do you have a problem with me saying that? That's kind of looks like what he's doing as he puts that together. I'm still a little uncertain myself as to exactly how that plays out. Exactly what was he suggesting, and exactly what did they understand? I am inclined to think that claim, because of in the context, he says it right after saying, look, nobody gets out of God's hands, nobody gets out of my hands, we're one. That oneness is talking about the oneness of purpose and authority and all of that sort of stuff, and has not in one way or the other spoken to the issue of ontology, of what essence Jesus is made of or something like that. It sounds like he's talking about authority. And then the question is, did they understand that or not? when they pick up those stones, are they against what he did say or against what they thought he said, which was something else? At this point, I'm not sure. I love the Gospel of John. For several years now, I've had the opportunity to do it in micro with the students at Gutenberg. I'm going to do it again here this year, God willing. And it's great to have the opportunity to kind of work through it because there's tremendous stuff in the Gospel of John. But I'm also reminded each year as I watch the students flounder around with what's going on there that it's very difficult to understand at times what's going on. And I'm always this far away from my big accomplishment in micro is convincing all the students that Jesus is too hard to understand what it is that he's saying, you know, which doesn't seem like a great goal ultimately to have, but it's tricky. I mean, because it's always, he's cryptic, he says one thing, and people think he's saying one thing, and it's going someplace else, and it's quite difficult to actually be definitive about some of those things. Still, John has got some great stuff in it. Got one more up here. This will be the last one.
First of all, you were saying that you can pick up a number of books where they disagree with your position and they disagree with each other.
On the kingdom of God, yes.
On the kingdom of God. How does your position and those of the other elders and teachers in this body, how close or how far apart are you?
To what's out there or to each other?
To each other.
Oh, I don't know. I'd say on the question of the nature of the kingdom of God, basically where I'm coming from is a pretty kind of standard sort of conservative picture that would say that the kingdom of God has, in Jesus' teaching, has elements that have begun. He's saying, you know, it has arrived, it is in your midst, and so forth. But that fundamentally, we are looking for the event when Jesus comes back into the world and establishes the rule of God such that all death and evil and all that has been put down and God's people have been established under the rule of Christ with eternal life and all that. That's the direction, my understanding of what the kingdom of God would be. And I think that picture is roughly what I think the teachers around here would all say. The differences that are out there are in the world of scholarship. Historically, you have people like Schweitzer with the search for the historical Jesus who went in one direction, a very strong sort of Jesus thought the kingdom was going to happen in a couple of years and he turned out to be wrong. You have Bultmann, who would have a very different sort of picture of what the kingdom was. And these days, a scholar like N.T. Wright is very influential, very popular. I find a lot of evangelicals are attracted to Wright and what he's saying. And he has a tricky sort of picture of the kingdom of God that I can't quite pin down. But as far as I can tell, He does certainly have a picture of there's stuff that has happened already and there is stuff that remains to happen, and so in that sense we would agree. But he would put more emphasis, I think, unless I am wronging him and misunderstanding what he is saying, on the kingdom having come. Jesus has made it possible for us, his people, now in the world, to extend the reign of God through the promotion of justice and nonviolence and that kind of thing. And if I'm right in his saying that, then that would not be my understanding of primarily what Jesus is getting at with the kingdom of God. So that's the kind of thing that I was talking about.
So it sounds like you believe that there's possibility that right is wrong.
Yeah. Yes. Right. Yes. There is that possibility, yes.
Sorry about that. I couldn't resist.
And conversely, there is a possibility that Ron is right. Yeah, right.
You're presenting the kingdom of God as being a time when all evil and death itself is abolished. What do you do with the passage? Well, it's talking about a time when a man who dies at 100 years old is thought accursed.
Right. Yeah, I mean, I'm very aware of that passage and others like it. That's where you come into that place. At what places are the prophets speaking analogically? Like I said, speaking in terms of chariots and horses and stuff like that, which ultimately may not be a part of how things play out literally. My understanding would be, and I'm trying to paint the picture of what they would have pictured at that time. And I think that the Pharisees, if I'm understanding rightly, who are the major religious teachers of Jesus' time, would have connected the kingdom of God with the resurrection that they believed in. They would have pointed back to Daniel, the end of Daniel, say, where it speaks of the people of God being raised from the dead and shining, you know, then the wise will shine like the sun and all of that sort of thing. So, yes, it is true that there is language that might make it sound like the kingdom is just kind of a better time where you live for, there aren't forces that are going to prematurely end your life. And honestly, at that point, I don't know. Would the Pharisees have had a two-tiered sort of picture of that, you know, of an initial time and then an ultimate? I'm not really sure about that. But that is something. I mean, that's all a part of that picture that we try to put together. I mean, there are other things like that, stuff in Ezekiel where you have, it seems like Israel is established in peace in the land, and then something bad comes along and happens. So what was that? Was that this kingdom that we were talking about? And then something intervenes and they're attacked. That's the way some people would understand the Revelation 20 passage, is implying that there's this period of peace, but then an outbreak of opposition to God again. Those are tricky questions. So the answer, how I deal with it, is I look at it and say, that's a very interesting question.
Okay.
We better stop there. Thanks.